We've started last week a brand new sermon series here at Compass Bible Church called Navigating Culture. And navigating culture is such an important aspect of the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, Christ, when he came, gave us the new covenant ethics of how we ought to be navigating culture and making decisions based on a biblical worldview. That was always what it meant to be set apart, is that our lives ought to look different. That is exactly what it means by being set apart. And last week, our sermon was entitled Choosing the Right Compass. Well, this week, our sermon series, Navigating Culture, is titled Choosing the Right Captain. It's important for us always to choose the right captain to lead our lives. As a matter of fact, you know this to be true because when you were growing up like me, when you played either backyard football or you played basketball or baseball or dodgeball, kickball, whatever it was that you played, you know how important it was to be on the right captain's team. As a matter of fact, I can remember when I was in elementary school and we were playing flag football on the playground. And they picked the two team captains, and one I knew very well was a very good captain. As a matter of fact, he could throw a football very well, he was very athletic, and the other person, let's just say not so much, okay? And I did everything I could as they were trying to pick people to be on their team to navigate myself to be in the eyesight of the really athletic captain, because I knew that if that captain picked me, I knew where we were going, and that means we were going to the championship, okay? On the other hand, I knew this captain over here, if they picked me, we were going home pretty quick. Okay, and that's really what it means to pick a good captain. And you want the kind of captain that's going to get you to where you want to go. And in life, we have a couple of options. As a matter of fact, the great thing about the Bible is it gives us only two options, right? Either our captain of our life can be Christ, right, who we understand is the head of the universe. He is given all rule and authority over all things. As a matter of fact, the universe, as Scripture says in Colossians 1, the universe is upheld by the word of his power. And so we understand and know for certain that the captain that option A gives us is a great choice for the one who is sovereign and able to control all things. Now, the other team captain in our world, in our life, is culture. And it is really, culture is kind of a non-object. It's kind of an ethereal, what is culture? Well, culture is whatever a group makes normative. And culture is whatever the world decides is right and what we should also come along with. And so to say that culture is a captain is not to say one thing is a captain. As a matter of fact, it's saying all the different things are what's going to direct you and help you make decisions in life. And so we say culture is this one thing, but really culture isn't one thing, which is why you can't nail it down. Culture is not one thing, and that's why you and I have a hard time following culture, because today it's this and tomorrow it's this. As the book of James says, we as Christians cannot be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that's exactly what culture is, if we're using the metaphor of being on a boat. It's me trying to get from point A to point B when people are telling me where to go at every turn in life, and I'm never going to end up where God wants me to be. But as a matter of fact, Scripture makes clear that when Christ is the captain of our life and he's leading us, even in the midst of a turmoil that we see in Mark 4, when the disciples were in the boat and the storm was coming and the water was filling the boat and the disciples were very distraught and very upset and very just outwardly just anxious about where their life was going. And then you see the captain of their ship asleep in the front of the boat. And then they awaken him. Very angry, very distraught, very upset that their lives are about to perish. And, you know, Jesus is like, man, what are you guys so afraid of? I am literally the captain of the universe. This boat is of little matter to me and as far as my ability to control all these things. And he says, peace, be still. And that's when the whole water, the winds, the air, everything obeys him and submits and calms down. And that's the kind of captain that we have pictured for us and had written about in the Bible that gets to direct and guide our lives. And then the disciples said, you know, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, that is, as a matter of fact, the reason that we can affirm Christ as our captain, because we know that at the end of the day, all the universe is subject to his rulership and his authority, and he is the head of all things. But at the end of the day, that's why it's important for us to make the right decision on who is the captain of our lives. It's pivotal for us to pick the right captain, because it's crucial if we want to understand where we are now and where we plan on going. Right? The right captain is going to tell you everything you need to know about where we are now and where we're going. Choosing the wrong captain is going to have you wondering where you are now and you don't have any idea where you're going, which is the cultural problem we have right now is people don't know where we are right now, and they definitely don't know where we're going to end up. And that's why it's so important and pivotal as Christians that we've got to make sure that we have not only chosen the right captain, because you have if you're a Christian, but it's also affirming and following the direction of Christ, our captain. So this morning, let's open up our Bibles to Colossians 2. If you haven't already, go ahead and open up in your Bibles. Whatever you take notes on, just open that up now and open up to Colossians 2 in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." There's a couple of things before we jump in wholly into the scripture that I want you to pay attention to. As a matter of fact, if you have a pen, I asked you to do this weeks ago when we were in chapter 1, but here, even in chapter 2, I'd have you do this. If you write in your Bibles, great. If you don't, there's a little margin where the scriptures are written on your note sheet. What I need you to circle and underline is how many times it says in him or with him. Okay, in verse 9, it says, "For in him," you can underline that. It's in him that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10 says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Verse 7 or 11 says, "In him you also were circumcised." Okay, keep going. Look at verse 12. "Having been buried with him, in which you were also raised with him," okay, "by God who raised him." Okay, verse 13. It says there in verse 13 towards the end, "God made alive together with him." Okay, and then the final one is in verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Did y'all get all those? In him and with him. And the reason I start with that, I didn't start at the 9 o'clock service this way, but I think this is so important for us to understand. This entire section of Scripture wants you to understand that it's all in him and with him that our lives are directed. It's in him because our lives have to be in him, right? That we would be justified, right? That we would be right before God, that we would be sanctified. That means our ship is going in the direction toward God. We have to be in him. And these things are only going to happen if we're also with him. It means with what he says in his word, with the objective moral realities of Scripture and God's direction in our lives. We have to be both in him and with him. And this is good because as you're trying to figure out who the captain is of your life, the best questions to ask is, am I in Christ and am I with Christ? Because those are pretty simple answers to come up with in your life as you look at your life, look back on your life, look where you are now. Are you in Christ and are you with Christ? Because those are what Scripture says are important when we need to look at seeing who the captain of our life is. Now, look back at verse 9 so we can get started. It says, "In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily." This is Paul repeating something he's already said there in Colossians 1 in verses 15 and 19. In verse 1, 15 and 19, it says this. In verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And in verse 19, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Okay, we have to understand as Christians, One of the paramount issues that we cannot backpedal on or negotiate with culture is that Jesus is in totality God. Now, he is not God in the sense that God the Father stepped out of heaven and ceased being God the Father and became God the Son, or that after Christ resurrected and went into heaven, then God came down in the form of God the Spirit. Okay, we're not modalists, right? We're not those who believe that God gave up being God the Father or God the Son and God the Spirit to be either one. God is all three in one. He's distinct in that he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, but he didn't give up any of that to become the other. They're all distinct, but they're all in unity as God. We understand that's just the understanding of the Trinitarian belief as Christians. And we have to understand that because if not, we're going to look at verse 9 and we're not going to understand what they're saying. And when it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." What this says is who God is here in verse 9 is clearly seen and fully expressed in the incarnation of Christ. Do we hear that? What the scripture is teaching is that who God is, who he is, right, is clearly seen and fully expressed in the incarnation of Christ. That means this, that there's nothing in Christ that lacks deity. There's nothing that is in Christ that lacks the full expression of God, because he was, in totality, God. We got to understand that as Christians, you cannot give up on that. As a matter of fact, that's where cults who call themselves Christians always deviate on the divinity, the deity of Christ. When you have Mormons, you have Jehovah's Witnesses, you have other groups of so-called people who believe they're Christians, they always stop at the deity of Christ. Because when you start asking them questions about what they believe about Jesus, when you say he is not a God, he is the God of the universe, that's when their objections begin. And it's important as Christians that we have to understand and be assured in ourselves that it is in Christ that the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not some of it, not most of it, not all of it in this universe, but not in the other universe. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. This is important because if you don't understand these things, things like legalism will creep into your life, right? Things like the heresies of the early church can creep into your life if you don't understand that in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And here's why: you have to understand that completely, but or you're not going to understand the next phrase, right? Look at the next phrase in the first part of verse 10. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you. This is important. Now you're like, oh, they're talking about me. Well, no, they're talking about the church in Colossae, but also Christians, okay? And you have been filled in him. Okay, hear me out here, church. If you cannot rest on the full divinity of Jesus Christ, being fully God, right, you are always going to feel deficient and not complete in Christ. Because if you cannot affirm that Christ is in his fullness God, then that means you're always going to be lacking something by giving your life to Christ. And this is the same heresy that Paul is fighting with these other people in Colossae, was this, that they believe that you needed something plus Jesus. You needed Jesus is all great, but you also need these other things or you won't have the fullness of whatever knowledge and wisdom that you're supposed to have. Christ can't get you all the way there. He can only get you 90% there. What do cults who call themselves Christians say? Christ is great, but he can't get you all the way there. It's the same discussion Paul's having with the Colossians that we still have today in the church. And we have to be able to, without any reservation, be able to say Christ is fully God, because Christ being fully God means that we are now filled in him. And if Christ isn't fully God, then you aren't filled. You need to look for another answer, because Christ isn't your answer. Because there is not an answer that's sufficient that doesn't fill. And so I have to understand that if Christ is fully God, then I am fully filled. And if Christ isn't fully God, I'm not fully filled. Do you see what's at stake when you think about Christology, right? The study of Jesus Christ, the understanding and the Bible, what the Bible says about Christ is so important, and that we have to apply it to our lives. And this is where so many people get it wrong. Well, Christ isn't the only answer. Well, you don't believe in the fullness of deity of Christ. Because if he is fully God, he is the whole answer. He's the full answer, and he fills me. And this is what Paul is affirming to the Colossians. You have also been filled in him. You have been filled in him because he has the capacity to fill, because he is the fullness of God. Do we hammer that one down? All right. We got to. We can't move on if we don't hammer that down. And here's the good news, okay? He's fully God. He's filled you. And here's why he can fill, okay? Because verse 10b, the second part of verse 10, says this: that he is the head of all rule and authority. That means this, that he is supreme, that he is the captain, is another synonym for that. He's the captain of all rule and authority. Well, what all rule and authority? Well, Colossians says it over and over again that he is, and I'll even flip open to it. Go back to Colossians 1 real quick. All you got to do is look up, or maybe flip one page. Here it is in verse 16. In verse 15, remember, it said he's the image of the invisible God, so he's fully God. We know that. He's the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was born first, but that he is given precedence, that there is nothing before him, right? He wasn't actually birthed or born or begotten. Jesus was not begotten. He was there already, right? Eternity past. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Listen, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. So we already see that in Christ all things were created through him and for him, and he was before all things, and he is the head of all things. And so, and that includes that he is over all rulers and authorities. That's important for us because even as we get into chapter 2 here, we see Paul telling the Colossian church that we have to make sure that we're not taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. These are all synonymously talking about those things in which Christ is ruler over. He's ruler over all these things. Christ can fill you, these things can't fill you. As a matter of fact, Christ is sovereign over all of these different things. Put it this way, just for you and me, it's anything that may try to vie for your attention and allegiance, Christ is supreme over that. And for you in here, that's so important to know because whatever you go after, right, whatever you're going after is not going to fill you up. It just can't, it won't. It can, it won't, it will not. Whatever you're going after, understand that Christ is supreme over that. And that's exactly what the Colossian theology here, for the whole letter of Colossians, is the supremacy of Christ, that there is nothing above him. And if you want fullness, and this is not even just about fullness, it's the argument that we're having in Colossians, like, you want fullness, you want completeness, it's only found in Christ, right? And if you have been in Christ, right, that is, if you've turned from your sins and trust in Christ, here the good news is, you have fullness. That's the reason as Christians, you have no need to go seek and search for anything because it's all found in Christ. And if you're not a Christian in here because you've never turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, you're going to be looking for fullness, you're going to try to find it, and you're never going to find it outside of Christ. See what I'm saying? It's, again, captain. It's either Christ or the world. And one's going to fill you and one's going to leave you. I put it this way in point number one on your outline is you need to classify Jesus as supreme over the universe. Classify Jesus as supreme over the universe. I wrote it this way because I think it's strange, but I think it better articulates what I'm trying to get you to see. It's this. I don't need you to nod at me and give me a mental assent to Christ's supremacy over the universe. You see what I'm saying? I'm not looking for you to say, oh, yeah, no. I'm looking for you to do something with it, okay? Because, you know, when you classify something in science or at school or even at home, right, when you classify something, that means you understand where it goes and you understand what you need to do with it, okay? So classifying Jesus as supreme over the universe isn't you saying, yeah, I get it. It's more of this question, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do in your life because Jesus is supreme over the universe? And we have to answer that question, right? And it's hard to even be a Christian if you didn't first understand and classify Jesus as supreme over the universe, because how can you trust in something that will not fill you? How can you trust in something where you don't know that Christ is the Savior of the universe, that he is the one whom has the ability to save because he is supreme over the universe? You see, classifying Jesus as supreme over the universe has everything to do with your own salvation. And as a matter of fact, it's going to have everything to do with your sanctification, you being in conformity to the image of Christ, because you're going to know every single day when you would decide against sin and godliness that you're going to say Christ is supreme over all these things. So you're always, as a Christian, when you classify Jesus right, you're always going to be led the right direction. But when you're not sure about Christ's position in the universe and you're not sure how to classify Jesus as supreme, you're going to be tempted and drug along and enticed by these lesser things. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians is, listen, supreme over all these lesser things is Christ our Lord. Hebrews 1:1-3, you don't have to flip to it, but at least jot it down. It talks really about the supremacy of Christ and the authority that God has given him. And it says in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We know that to be true. Long ago, and many times and many ways, through visions, through writings, through prophecy, through dreams, all those things, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's when we get the Old Testament, verse 2. But in these last days, all right, he has spoken to us by his Son. Right? That's what we see as the special revelation that God has given us through Christ. Whom, and this is why it's important to see Christ as supreme, right? Because why do I care what Christ said if he's not supreme? How do I know God spoke through Christ if he's not supreme over the universe? But we can, because God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he, in verse 2, has appointed the heir of all things. All things are his. In the fullness of time, all things are given into the hands of Christ. So he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Right? This is people who say, didn't God create Christ? Was he begotten? Somebody born to him? Like, he wasn't always there. That's not what it says. Right? It says that God, through Christ, created the whole world. That means Genesis 1, who was there? Jesus was there. He wasn't created afterward. He was the reason the world was created. And it's all his. Right? Verse 3, we're going to talk about the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. Now, to make you have to think about this in real world terms, has anyone ever said that about you? That you're just the radiance of the glory of God. Right? That you are just the exact imprint of the nature of God. No one's ever said that to you, have they? Because they would be crazy. Right? You understand, you've never said that about anybody, right? The reason is because he's different. And you have to do, you have, with statements, like truth claims, we'll say. Truth claims like this, you have to do something with. And this is why we always, if you're an atheist, if you're an agnostic, even if you're a Christian, it's a truth claim. You have to do the work. Okay, because if you're going to deny it, why? On what grounds? And what standard are you going to make to deny that truth claim? Now, even if you do accept that truth claim, go find out why you believe what you believe, because if you don't, it's going to be very easy for people to knock you off of what you believe. And so when we see, oh man, the truth claim of Scripture is that he's the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature. And for you to understand that and to be able to confirm what that means, you need to go back to things like Colossians 1. And Colossians 2, and Hebrews 1, and Philippians chapter 2, and John 1. All those things that affirm the deity of Christ, go to those things, because it's going to help you see, oh, it wasn't just Paul who said it, or John who said it. It wasn't just Jesus who said it about himself. Actually, everyone. It's very plain throughout all the Scriptures. It was all pointing to Christ the Messiah as God. It's important. We got to know those things, friends. We have to know those things. And then the rest of what it says here is why we can trust in Christ as supreme over the universe there in verse 3, the second part of verse 3 of Hebrews 1. It says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You hear that? The whole universe is upheld by one thing, the word of the power of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Like, that's literally how the world is in the universe. Not the world. The universe is in existence by the word of the power of Christ. Now, this is why it's important for us to understand who he is, because then it makes a statement about salvation, okay? We just talked about him being ruler of the universe, didn't we? That he upholds the universe by the word of his very power. And then there's a salvific statement made in Hebrews verse 3. Look at this. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He went off. This is why salvation is so central to the Bible. Right? And nobody can look past the significance of salvation when you read the Bible, because it's talking about how he is just the radiance of the glory of God, that he's over and authoritative over all the universe, and he holds the power of the universe in his hand. Okay? And then right after that, he doesn't say, so he's the boss, or so he's just the greatest thing. No, it goes to like what's important when it comes to Scripture, and that is this. He also made purifications for sin, and then he sat at the right hand of majesty on high. Okay, what the Scripture is teaching us is that, hey, he is sufficient to save. And as a matter of fact, what Hebrews is really trying to, I shouldn't say really trying to say, he's saying it, I got to help you see it because we didn't read all of Hebrews. He was talking about the priesthood. And you know what happened to the priesthood? Okay, it was a perpetual priesthood, which meant this, that every single year, in order to make purifications for sin, the high priest had to go into the temple, and every single year they had to sacrifice animals and put the blood on the altar and burn fragrant incense to receive the forgiveness of sin. Okay? And so guess what the priest could never do? They could never sit down. They could never sit down because their work was never done. Okay? And after we see the supreme God of the universe, after he did it, after he entered the presence of God, after his life was sacrificed, he became the blood that was shed, that was sprinkled there on the tabernacle, right? He became the body that was sacrificed, the perfect spotless lamb. And after he did it, he went and he sat down, which means what he said when he was crucified, it is finished. So what he's saying is, I am not only the proprietor, the creator, and the benefactor of all creation, I'm also sufficient to save your soul. That's why it's important to understand who Christ is. Because if anything, he's sufficient. And we'll say he's more than sufficient, but he is at least sufficient for the salvation of sin. I spent way too much time on that, but I think it's so important for us to understand that. We need to rightly classify Christ because it's necessary to trust in the sufficiency of Christ and for what he has done on our behalf. Now look at verse 11. Okay, we see that who he is, right, and why that matters. We saw that. But now I want you to look at what he did. And to give you, like, maybe write this because it may be easier for you to classify what this is about to say. Right? What Christ did is made you a part of his family. Okay? He made you a part of his covenant family. So maybe write that down on your notes as you write down the rest of these notes. What God has done in Christ is made you a part of his family. And there's a couple of covenantal principles that you're going to see in these next few verses that show you exactly how God made you a part of his family. Y'all ready? Okay, look at verse 11. Verse 11, it says, in him, that means in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we need to understand something. In the Old Testament, circumcision was an external action that showed outwardly a person's union with God's covenant family. Okay? Did you hear that? Circumcision was something that we see in Genesis 17. When Abraham, was he already God's person, or was he God's person after he was circumcised? Before, right? Right. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So before Abraham was circumcised, he was already God's chosen person. We need to understand that because where we're going, okay? And so in Genesis 17, after he was God's chosen person, God also looked at him and said, to show, right, to give an outward expression of your commitment to my covenant family, you are going to get circumcised. And it is an outward expression of the inward reality of your relationship with me. And so therefore, there was made a covenant that Abraham and all of his offspring and all the males and all everyone who was brought into this covenant family of the Hebrews would be circumcised. They would be circumcised to show their connection to the covenant family of God. Now, here's a problem, is that circumcision is not what made you a part of God's family. The outward circumcision, you making an outward decision, is not what made you a part of God's family. It's the inward change that made you a part of God's family. And if you don't see that through circumcision, I'll turn you to a couple of different places. Because circumcision was always more than a physical action. It was a spiritual action that was in mind. Circumcision was always about the spiritual aspect, not the physical aspect. A couple of places, write this down. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. It says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Okay, there we go. Anybody been a part of a heart circumcision surgery? Nope, because they don't exist. Okay, why don't they exist? Because circumcision was never about the outward circumcision of the body. It was about the inward circumcision of the heart. It was about people giving their lives to God. It was never about the outward action. It was always about the internal action. With circumcision of the heart was an internal action. And God says, I want to circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Well, he also told Abraham that you're going to circumcise outwardly yourself and all your offspring. But it was never about the outward. It was never about the outward expression. It was always about the inward. He's going to circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. Did circumcision ever make anyone love God more outwardly, the outward expression of circumcision? When all these people got circumcised, did they walk out thinking, I'm going to love the Lord more today than I did yesterday? No, because it was never about the outward expression of circumcision that made anyone love the Lord. It was about the inward change, the inward circumcision, the inwardness of people being a part of the covenant family of God, where God would circumcise their heart, that God would change them from the inside, and that they would love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul, that they may live. Outward circumcision isn't doing that for you. Another verse, Ezekiel 11:19. Jot that down, Ezekiel 11:19. That's talking about the new covenant that Christ is going to usher in. This is in the Old Testament, so Christ wasn't here yet, but this is looking forward to it. This is what God said. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. You saw that, right? What it means to be circumcised is literally the tearing off of flesh, right? And what God has said here, I'm going to remove, get rid of the heart of stone, okay? And I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. That God said, I'm going to take something away that keeps you from being in relationship with me, and I'm going to give you what it takes to be in relationship with me. It's the picture of the Old Testament is never, if I do this, 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 and this, I'm going to be right with God. It was always that God's got to do the work. He's going to take the old life away. He's going to put the new life within you, and it's your job as a Christian to follow him in that, to follow him in obedience, because he's the one who's done the work. Now, just so we can see that even in the Old Testament, I'm trying to draw a really great, solid case here in the Old Testament that circumcision was never about the outward. Okay, in the Old Testament, you have the prophets, and they say things like this, that you, like we've already read, you have uncircumcised hearts. Do you know the prophets also said that they have uncircumcised ears? Do you know the prophets also said that people have uncircumcised lives? He's obviously not saying that, oh man, you got to cut some of that off your ear. You got to cut some of that off your heart. You look like your life's got a little bit too much skin. Let's cut some of that off. No, it was never about that. It was always about your life isn't in conformity with God. That your life is not after the heart of God. Your life has never been about God. And it took God taking away the flesh, your sin, and putting in it a heart of flesh. Putting in the new spirit, which is what the heart is. I mean, these are all, you know, analogies. It was never about, never a heart. You didn't take an old heart out and put a new heart in. It's called the Spirit of God. It was always about God taking sin out and putting his Spirit in. That's what saves a person. And that's when he says, in him you were circumcised, that's what he means. In him, your old life was taken away, your new life was put in. Now, continuing in verse 11, look at it. It says that you were in him. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is a great verse for legalists out there. Go ahead and you can circle that. Whatever was done to me to make me right with God was done without hands. You go try to do something without hands. Okay, you go try to circumcise as a doctor without hands. You aren't going to keep your job very long. Okay, because the truth of the matter is you can't do it. It's impossible. You have an inability to do anything on your own to make you right with God, to bring you into God's family. You have no ability. There is no work you can do to bring you into God's covenant family. But here's what God did, right? No human work can cut away the sinful nature of man. Only God can do that. And here's what he did. Verse 11, continue. Look at verse 11. The circumcision made without human hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is why you got to understand what he means by circumcision. Okay, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What he's saying is this, literally by stripping off the body of flesh, that's what circumcision is, by stripping off the body of flesh, that is my body of sin, that is my life, God, he stripped it away, and what did he do? He stripped it away, and then my body has been put off by the circumcision of Christ. That is, by the way that Christ has saved me, by his death, by his forgiveness extended to me, I can be in the circumcision of Christ. That's how I've been circumcised, by the forgiveness of sin. The literal putting away of my old self and putting on the righteousness of Christ. That's how we've been circumcised in Christ. These are great analogies because one of the very true statements that a lot of commentators believe that the Colossians were dealing with a lot of the Judaizers is what they call them, or people who wanted these Christians to, Jesus is great, but you still got to do all the things that Jewish people have to do. And circumcision was one of those. And so they were looking at him and saying, Jesus is great, but you have to be circumcised or you can't be saved. Okay, this is important. And this is why Paul says, circumcision isn't a matter of the body, it's a matter of the heart. And that's what he says in Romans 2:29. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. And what Paul says, circumcision isn't a matter of the outward. It's a matter that Jesus forgave you of your sin because you turned away from your sins and trusted in him. And that's why Paul's making this great argument talking about circumcision, because we don't go talk about circumcision, but it was important here in Scripture because Paul's trying to draw a straight line between nothing you can do with human hands save you. It's the circumcision of Christ, which is his death and resurrection on the cross that saves you from your sin, and nothing else you did on the outward. That didn't save you. Christ did. Fullness of Christ. That saved you. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. Because then, so we're moving from one subject to another. Same topic. We're talking about salvation, but they go from circumcision to now baptism. Because again, baptism was a rite of purification, even amidst the Hebrews. And it wasn't just the Hebrews that did it, Jewish people. A lot of people, a lot of different religious people use baptism to signify things. And Paul is drawing a straight line from what baptism really is and what it really does. And we're not talking about getting people wet here, guys, and we'll get to that in just a minute, okay? Verse 12, You have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So that is this, baptism. Do you know the Greek word for baptism? Baptism, basically. Right? Baptizo, okay? There's a Greek word. And I draw that line to help you understand. It's a transliterated word. And all the words that you have a problem with in the Bible oftentimes are words that there is no English equivalent. Okay, and sometimes we have a hard time understanding what a word means because there is no English word. No one walks around talking about baptism. Why? Because it's not an English word. It's a word that's been transliterated from the Greek into the English, and we use it in the Bible. And so we have to understand, what does Paul mean by baptism, baptizo? Well, baptizo means to be placed into, right? That's why when we baptize people, we place them into water, right? We place them into water. When the Bible says you've been placed in, or I just ruined it. When the Bible says you've been baptized into Christ, what does that mean? You've been placed into Christ. Do we see that? Isn't that fun, right? So here, when it says this, you have been buried with him. That means Christ was in the grave. You were placed into him in the grave, right? He was in the grave. You were with him, so you were in the grave, okay? Baptism, okay? He was in the grave. You were in the grave. You were placed into him in his death. Okay, you have died and been buried with Christ. That's exactly what they're saying. It's not talking about getting wet. It's not talking about doing the rite of purification from an external standpoint. It's saying strictly this. The same way that your outward circumcision didn't save you, getting wet doesn't circumcise you. What? So getting wet does not save you, okay? Only being placed into Christ is what saves you. All right, we're getting somewhere, I think. All right, and here's what happened, okay? You've been placed into Christ, and just like his resurrection, he was raised, guess what, with you? You have also been raised with him. That's what baptism is. I've been placed into Christ, and I was placed into his death, which is so important, because if I have not died to my sin, I'm still in my sin. But being placed into Christ's death, which means I've died to my sin, because it's been nailed to the cross, which we'll get to in a minute. And when I have raised with him, because he's been resurrected, guess what? I am also brought to newness of life. By God. And this is again, right, for legalists in the world. By God. Who did it? God. Who didn't do it? Me. I didn't do it. All right. By God who raised Jesus from the dead. And that's when it says the next statement. You were dead, in verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Is he saying you were dead because you didn't get circumcised? No. It was the uncircumcision of your flesh which proved that you were still in your sin. You weren't a part of the covenant family of God. And you were dead in the sin that separated you from God. Ooh, this is getting good, all right? There's a parallel passage that I want to turn you to, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read the whole thing because I'm a little bit behind, and I don't want to keep you guys in here until dinner. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. Just to know that's a parallel passage, because you remember, if you've been following us in the book of Colossians, Ephesus was not that far away from Colossae. You remember that? Remember, because Epaphras most likely was led to Christ in Ephesus by Paul. And then Epaphras went back to where he lived in the Lycus Valley, where Colossae was, where Laodicea was, and where Hierapolis was, these three churches that Epaphras planted. And we get a letter from one of those churches called the Letter of Colossians, okay? So he actually realizes that the church in Ephesus is dealing with some of the similar things as the church in Colossae, just like we would be dealing with some similar things as Seguin or outside of San Antonio or North. We're all dealing with kind of the similar same things, right? A pastor could write a general letter and it could appeal to a lot of people because we're all dealing with the same things. Well, he does the same thing here in Ephesians when he writes basically the same thing. It's a parallel passage just to show you exactly what Paul is saying to the whole church there in Asia Minor. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. We all walked there. We were all dead in our trespasses and sin. Why? Because we were following the course of the world. Did you hear that? Remember, choosing your right captain. You're either going to choose the course of Christ that he takes you on, or you're going to choose the course of the world that culture takes you on, okay? And that world is following the prince of the power of air. Obviously, talking about demonic forces, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We all once were there. Maybe some of us are still there. If we haven't turned from our sins and trusted in Christ, we still live there. And it's in the passions of our flesh. And we're carrying out desires of the body and of the mind. And listen to this. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where we are without Christ. We are by nature children of God's wrath. Like, by nature, that's who we are. And that's the reason we say, are you born into sin? Yes, because you were by nature a child of wrath. You didn't become a child of wrath because you made mistakes. You were by nature a child of wrath, by even the nature being born. You were born into sin, right? You don't just sin, you are a sinner, right? That's why we understand that we were dead in our trespasses. If something's dead, what can it do? Nothing. It can't do anything. In the same way, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, you can't do anything. You're by nature dead in your sins. That's just who we are before Christ. Whew, this is good. All right. All right, like the rest of mankind. Again, the rest of mankind, we alluded to culture as the rest of mankind. So like culture, people who aren't in Christ are, yeah, we're children of wrath, right? Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, this is the good news, right? But God, everyone likes but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Again, who brought us to God? Himself, right? Because we were dead in our trespasses. What does a dead person do? Nothing. Did we bring ourselves to the Lord? We couldn't because we were dead. That's good. All right. God made us alive. Who made us? God made us. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do we see the benefits of following Christ? Just right there. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were by nature children of wrath. But God, even while we were still in sin, God had made us alive together with Christ. Okay, these are benefits. Speaking of benefits, that's point number two on your outline. I need you to identify the benefits of being with Christ. You need to identify, especially for those of you who aren't saved, right? The best way to make sure you pick the right team captain is to identify the benefits of being with that captain. I mean, when you're a kid and you're trying to figure out how to be on the right kickball team, what you do is you size up the team captains and you say, I want to be on that guy's team because there's a lot more benefits on that guy than there is on that guy. That's how we pick team captains. And what I'm asking you to do is pick your team captain based on the benefits. What is the benefits of Christ? He saves us. He restores us. He redeems us. He makes us alive with him. We were by nature children of wrath. Now we're heirs to the throne of God. Woo! Come on, guys. The benefits are just amazing, right? Romans 8. Don't write it down. We got to briefly go through it. Romans 8, verse 1. Here's a benefit of being with Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a benefit of being in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When Christ is the captain of your life, there is no condemnation for you. Now, remember, in Ephesians 2, in verse 5, it says that we were, by nature, children of wrath. That means there was condemnation on all those who are not in Christ. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. We were children of wrath. In Christ, we are not children of wrath. You see, this is a benefit of being a Christian. And then at the end, in verse 4, just look at the end of verse 4 of Romans 4. It says that Christ had fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law so that we would not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see the necessity of obedience? Right? Obedience doesn't save you, but what does it do? Like, he literally died for our sins that made us children of wrath, and he brought us into righteousness. So why do we walk in righteousness? Because we love God. Because God calls us to righteousness. God calls us to put off the flesh and put on the Spirit. He calls us here to not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's why we talk about obedience at our church. That's why we talk about walking in righteousness as a church, because there is no other option for the Christian. We didn't save ourselves. But what we do is we walk in obedience to Christ. Now, for those of you who want to identify the benefits of being with Christ, here's a big benefit in our modern culture. No longer a need to search for completeness. You realize, when you are in Christ, there's no longer a need to search for completeness. You're as complete can be when it comes to your salvific future and all things that pertain to life and godliness, according to the letter of Peter, right? You have all things by the power of God for life and godliness. So if you're incomplete in a particular area, I want to deposit to you that you have a lacking view of the sufficiency of Christ. And so if there's an area in your life where you feel that it's not filled or that it's lacking in some area, I would encourage you and exhort you, go to Scripture. Go to Scripture and see who Christ is. Because who Christ is the same Christ that filled you. And so if there's something lacking in your life, it's not lacking in Christ. And it shouldn't be lacking in your life. Am I saying health, wealth, and prosperity? No. But I'm saying this whole, I'm anxiety ridden, and I'm in despair, and I just feel empty and not purposed. Go to God's word, see what he says about it, and then change that place in your life to pursue him. Many people, I feel so lonely. I just feel isolated. Do you go to church? No, not all the time. Do you have a life group? Do you go to community? No, I never go to community. Literally, the Bible says that you have to have community. Hebrews says you shouldn't forsake the gathering of believers, right? Jesus literally had 12 disciples. He didn't go off because he's sufficient, fully sufficient. He didn't go off and do his own thing. He brought people along. Community was so important. And so when we don't do those things and we feel isolated and in despair, the Bible says clearly that we need to make sure that we prioritize the gathering of believers and we need to be in community together. So all I'm saying is the fullness of Christ teaches me when it comes to the power necessary for life and godliness. In my life, what is necessary is community. And God tells me through his word that community is important for me. And if I don't have community, I'm going to feel isolated and I'm going to feel anxious. Okay? This is one easy applicable area for you. Like, you're not, if you are a Christian, if you truly are a Christian, you've turned from your sins, you trusted in Christ, you aren't lacking, you are neglecting. Make sense? You're not lacking, you're neglecting. Don't neglect God's word. Go to it. You get the answers there. So much here. So much here with not enough time to do it. So let's see. Just go ahead and look at the end of verse 13. The end of verse 13 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made alive with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." That is the thrust of the gospel, that our trespasses have been forgiven. And here's how they've been forgiven, according to verse 14. First, they canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Any form of debt in your life has legal attachments to it, does it not? When you get a mortgage, how many papers do you sign, homeowners? Okay, when you buy a car, how many papers get signed? College students, when you sign for a student loan, how many papers get signed to it? No college students in here? You know, a ton, right? You do this. You understand that with every debt, there are legal obligations. And you know what stops legal obligations? Dying, right? Well, you owe not a dime to anybody when you die, don't you? Right? The government, IRS, somebody may try to get it from somebody, but you know who they're not getting it from? You, okay? Because with death comes the obsolescence of legal obligations, okay? And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. I love this because this is one of those areas that the Bible is, it's very clear, and it's still something we deal with here. They canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Death is the only thing that stops legal demands. Guess what stopped the legal demands of God? The death of Christ. Now, this is important because you've been placed into the death of Christ. So therefore, those legal demands that were attached to you, if you have been placed into the death of Christ, have also been abolished on your life. You see that? Very clear picture here. The sins have been canceled because of death. And it's the only thing that is going to cancel your record of debt to God is either the death of Christ or you reconciling that debt before God. And because it is still death, right? The Bible says that there is a first death, but the death you should be worried about is the second death. And the second death is the death that takes you out of the presence of God and casts you into hell, right? And so we're not talking about the first death that cancels your record of debt because you still have a record of debt before God. And it's that second death that is going to, in some way, reconcile your debt with God. Because you realize, everybody in here, including myself, that your debt will be reconciled with God one way or the other, right? We understand that. The good news is our debt can be reconciled through Christ. But the bad news is it's going to be reconciled, and it's going to be death that reconciles it, either our eternal death or the death of Christ on the cross. And so therefore, we have had, as Christians, our debt canceled that stood against us with its legal demands. And here's how it happened. Look at verse 14. This what? This legal record of debt, he set aside by nailing it to the cross. This is how your debt was canceled, because it was nailed to the cross. It's called the sufficiency of Christ. You have to understand that it's only through Christ dying on your behalf that we can have reconciliation, that the debt can be reconciled. That's it. It's the only way. And here's not only just the good news for you, but the good news of picking the right captain. Okay, picking the right captain. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Who are the rulers and authorities? Obviously, demonic forces. We see that in Genesis 3, where the serpent deceives Eve, and you have the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, and we're picking the world's wisdom, and that's why sin entered the world. And you see that the rulers and authorities are all those things that are at enmity with God. And so we understand that all those things are at enmity with God. Here's what Christ did. He disarmed them, and he put them to open shame. Okay, let's tell you what that means, and then I'll tell you the application. In Roman culture, they did not have high-speed internet. News, isn't it? All right. They also didn't have phones or email or even newspapers. Okay. When war was happening and a place was conquered, the winning army would plunder the city, take the captive, tie them up. You know, I don't know. They probably walked because they didn't want to carry them. They tied them up in such a way where they took them all the way back to their hometown. And here's what they did. Okay, they disarmed the enemy, they took away all their weapons, okay, and they put them to open shame. They paraded them around the city so people could see that the enemy has been conquered, they've been disarmed, and they're now in open shame. They're doing that which they would never do if they weren't forced to do it. And this is what they did. They paraded them around so everyone could see the enemy is sufficiently dealt with. And it's the same picture that the gospel gives us here, is that Christ, through nailing your sin to the cross, through him dying on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, okay? And why can you be excited about that? Because everything that you pursue that is not Christ is going to be put to open shame. And that's a bad way to look at it. Here's a positive way to look at it. Every time you say no to something that isn't Christ, and every time you say yes to something in Christ, you can do it fully knowing that all those things that aren't in Christ are going to be put to open shame. They're going to be dealt with. They're going to be disarmed. And only the things that are going to last are the things that are in Christ. And so for the Christian, this is easy for us. We don't have to look for fullness somewhere else because he's going to put those things to open shame. The world is going to see just how futile following anything but Christ is, because at some point in time, Christ is going to come back. He's going to get his people. He's going to take us with him. He's going to come back and he's going to conquer all the principalities, all the rulers, all the authorities, and he's going to put them all in a big parade and he's going to triumph and walk around and show everyone just how futile it was not to trust in him as their Lord. That's what it means when it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. And he did it by triumphing over them in him. That's the eternal perspective. But even just the temporary perspective of Rome and Israel, okay? When we talk about the rulers and authorities, who was the greatest political power of the time of Christ? Rome. Who was the greatest religious influence of the time? Israel, the Jews, right? The Jews, right? The law, the Torah, okay? You have Christ, who got put to death by Rome, and they couldn't kill him. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious rulers and the scribes who put him to death because he was not obeying the law, and he came and what? Rose from the dead. Right? All those things that they said, you can't have eternal life if you don't follow the law, and he's trying to tell them the whole time that he has come to fulfill the law, and the fulfilling the law means that I'm going to be resurrected and brought into relationship with God, and he died, they crucified him, and he rose saying, I fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law, right? He conquered the politics, he conquered the biggest influential government in the world, and what I'm saying is he put them to open shame because Rome couldn't kill him, the Jews couldn't shut him up. And what I'm saying is it's going to be the same for eternity. Like everyone's trying to shut him up. The political powers are trying to shut him up. The religious powers are going to shut him up. At the end of the day, he's going to reign and he's going to rule. And that's why for you and me, we need to do point number three. We need to admit to the futility of life without Christ. Admit to the futility of life without Christ. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. And all the things that we pursue that are not Christ, are not in Christ, are all going to be futile. Mark 8, 34 through 37, Jesus talks about following him. And this is what he says. And calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is that legalism? No, it's called obedience. Okay? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There has to be a self-denial. There has to be a taking up the burden of the cross. Even though Christ hasn't been crucified yet, you realize. They didn't know he was going to be crucified, but yet he already told them to pick up the cross. Because it was the sign of stripping off my life and putting on Christ. It was me saying no to my will and yes to God's will. That's what the cross was. And he says, and then follow me. With all those things, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and then come with me. That's the call of discipleship. That's the call to salvation. And here's what verse 35 says. For whoever would save his life will lose it. That is, all those who want to try to do everything they want in this life, try to prolong their life, try to follow their own will, they're going to lose their life. When? Their second death, eternity. Okay? But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What is losing my life? It's denying myself, taking up my cross, whatever persecution that may be, and it's following him. That's what it means to lose my life. And if I do that, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, I'm going to save my life. Isn't that great news? And this is really the futility of not doing that. I implore everyone to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. And this is why. Verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? This is it right here. What does it profit you to get everything you've ever wanted in this world and yet lose the salvation of your soul? Why would we pursue the world and neglect Christ when, at the end of the day, what can a man give in return for his soul? I can't take everything I've ever got here and take it to God and say, God, is this enough to get me in? Because it's not, and it'll never be enough. And so it's not worth me trying to get everything I can in this world and yet lose my soul when I know that everything I gain in this world cannot get me into the presence of God. And so I admit to the futility of life without Christ because I know that it's only life in Christ that gives me eternal life. The writer of Ecclesiastes says it really, really well at the end of the whole book in chapter 12. He says, after all has been heard, and he's like, and really, he's trying to talk about the world and what's important, and he's being really philosophical, it seems. And at the end of the whole book, after he said all of this really, really impressive, smart stuff, the last thing that he has to say is this. The end of the matter, once all has been heard, here's what's left. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. After he, the wisest man, Solomon, in the world, he's talking about fame and riches and glory and goodness and life. He got to this point where he said, well, after all that, here's really what matters. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Because we know that one day God's going to bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. We know that to be true. And like I said before, the disciples who were on the boat, and Jesus is the captain of this boat. He's going to lead it to where it needs to go. It's not going to be destroyed. It's going to be preserved, right? Just like anyone in this world, right, in our lives, who would turn from our sins, trust in him, let Christ be the captain of our life, because he's already the captain of the universe, we do realize. We make him the captain of our life in the way that we would follow him anywhere he goes. Although life's not going to be easy, okay, although the ship was sinking, it said that the water was being brought onto the boat, okay? I'm not saying your life is going to be easy. 2022 has probably showed you already that life is not going to be easy. But what we do know is we have the type of sovereign Lord who even makes the wind and the waves obey him. He upholds the world by the word of his power. And that's the kind of captain I can follow into any circumstance in my life because I know he is sufficient and sovereign. Pray with me. God, we do come to you and to a large level of honesty want to admit our inability to comprehend you, God. We know we cannot totally comprehend you. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are far above our thoughts. But God, inasmuch as you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture, God, I know that we are culpable to read it and to apply it. God, and we know that even through your church, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known. So we know your desire for us, although we can't know you in complete totality, what we can do is see your manifold wisdom through Scripture and then spread that, as your Scripture says, as a fragrant aroma to the world. That our job is to know you, to know your word, and to apply it to our lives, and to share it with other people. And the only way we're going to do that, God, is if we look at you as supreme over the universe, that we see you as fully sufficient. God, that we truly know the benefits of being with you. God, when we find the benefits of being with you, and we preach those to our lives, to our family, to our friends, to our kids, it's so natural to preach those to everybody. And then, God, once we truly admit to the futility of life without Christ, these things become even more easy. They become more encouraging and become more God, more complete in our minds to say all of this is worth it because the futility of life is inevitable. Because what does it profit a man to gain the world and yet forfeit his soul? God, I pray that as we go out this week, that this message would be an encouragement to those of us who are in Christ, to see all the benefits that we have received in Christ, that we've been given the down payment of your Holy Spirit as a down payment for our eternity. God, how you have not left us, you have not forsaken us. God, how you plan to come back for your people. And God, my prayer and my hope is that as many people as possible, that you would bring hundreds and thousands and millions of souls to you, and that we would do some of that work right here in New Braunfels, Texas. We thank you and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.